I'm excited about today's history. This is the last of this particular session of history. I guess we will call it History 2.0 because we did a similar series about 4 years ago. But this is our last installment in this history for this time around next week. Obviously, it's Christmas season, so we're going to have a little bit of fun with that. But I want you to hear this story. Toby Wimberly's history is not the history that you would expect us to hear from him today. It's going to be different. We're not going to do the story of the wreck and the recovery yet because he's not out of the woods. He's not finished healing and recovering. We don't know what all that's going to look like and how that's all going to end up now. But we want you to hear what happened before that. And it's a really cool history for one really, really practical reason. And here's what I like is it's because of somebody else's history that you get to hear his history today. And that will all be explained in the video. We want you guys to sit back and enjoy this. And Bryce, if you will, friend, go ahead and run that. Well, we've been saying all along how important these histories are in the lives of other people. And the history you're about to hear is the direct result of another history. Several years ago, when we first did this series, we had one of the women in the church whose family has since moved from here to Tyler, Christy Hoisington, kind of shared her story, a very compelling story. And we shared that, you know, hoping that it would reach somebody. Amazingly, her story impacted the life of another, and you're about to hear his story here in just a minute. Many of you guys know Toby Wimberly, and Toby's a good friend, good guy. You see him all over the place here in a lot of different ministries. He and his wife, Shelby, are heavily involved in some of our life group ministries. Toby also helps out in our youth ministry. He's been heavily involved in the construction and remodel of when we originally moved into this building. You were even here from day one on that. The very first day we had the building, tearing out a carpet and base molding and trying to get the building ready to go to the rest of the demolition that we had to do. And a lot of times when we look at people, we see the finished product. We don't realize the progression, the history behind how they became who they are. Well, Toby's story is very compelling. It's something I think affects a lot of us, and reaches a lot of people because he's, in some ways, every man to some degree. But he's got a great story to share. Toby, thanks for sitting down with us. Now, a lot of people are going to think immediately that we're going to talk about the accident, we're going to talk about your recovery and all of that. That's another story for another day. But we're not going to go too far before we ask, just so you can tell the folks how you're doing right now on your recovery.
Doing well, recovering a lot faster than what they were expecting. Of course, thanks to all the prayers of everybody in the church family and goodness, prayers from all around the world.
Yeah.
They're just being answered right and left.
It's amazing to be loved on by the body of Christ.
Yes, definitely.
And let's talk a little bit about your history, a little bit about your story. We know you as we see you now, but there was a time when it wasn't so. So why don't you go back and kind of walk us through your journey with God? I mean, go back even as far as, I think when we were talking off camera, you mentioned a little bit you had some kind of experience with the Lord back in your teen years or something like that.
I was actually baptized when I was 13, which I don't really know that it was true baptism as much as it was. All the kids were doing it, so that's what I did. From then on, my Christian walk kind of stopped. When I was 15, my mom and my stepdad moved to Oklahoma. I stayed behind, kind of lived with friends, lived with family, bounced around from place to place. Of course, none of the places I was staying was going to church, so I never went to church.
And you were telling me a little bit about some of your family culture. When you guys would get together, what was your family culture? What was that like?
Well, most of the time, anytime my family got together, you know, whether it be a kid's birthday party or Christmas party or anything, you know, it was pretty much there was some drinking involved. It always turned into more of a party for the adults than it did for anything else. I always grew up around drinking. Most of my family did it. All of my friends did it. So it was just kind of a thing that we did. It was pretty much an all-the-time thing for me.
And then your family moves to Oklahoma, and you're staying kind of in place with the people that you knew
where you were from, mm-hmm. and those situations kind of the same way?
Yeah, that's actually most of the situations I was talking about. Mostly hanging out with friends and stuff. Grew up in a small town. There's only one thing to do, and that's what we did.
Okay, so walk me through from there. That's kind of your culture. You've kind of slipped away from your God identity, kind of mm-hmm. gotten away from who you are in the Lord, and then what happens? When did you meet Shelby?
I was working for Washington Inventory Service, and she had just graduated from high school, and we went on trips doing inventory service. So we'd go to El Paso and Albuquerque and Tulsa. We would count stores in other places, and met her there, and we pretty much hit it off from then, and we've been together ever since.
So you guys got married in, what'd you say, 98?
March 7th of 98.
Oh, good man. Good man, Shelby. You'd be very proud of how your husband remembers his anniversary.
If I'm right.
We hope he's right. You and Shelby married. Go on from there.
Well, we get married, and we're living next door to my sister. And she has a real good friend of hers that was a preacher. And she started going to church with my sister quite a bit. And they would try to get me to go, but I was usually recovering from the night before. Because that was actually when, around the time where the heavy drinking really started.
And you were drinking really heavily. I mean,
a gallon and a half of whiskey a week. Drinking pretty heavy. And I did that for many, many years. But Shelby started going to church with my sister. And, of course, God started working in her life. And they tried to keep, they tried to get me involved, and I really didn't want to have much to do with it. And Shelby realized that, I guess, the best involvement that I was going to have was her praying for me. And she started praying for me, all the time, for me to, I guess, straighten up.
And you guys had some significant challenges, health related.
Yeah, Josh started having seizures. I think his first seizure was February the 26th or the 28th of 2005. And he was having some pretty heavy seizures. He would started out, he'd have one, and then 3 months later he'd have another one. And it got to the point where, just a few months later, that he was having several a day. And sometimes they were lasting up to, I think one of them was close to 3 hours long. Mm. We had him in the hospital, in the emergency room, and they'd given him, I think, every medicine they could think of to give him to get him to come out of it, and he just wouldn't come out of the seizure.
And what did they finally, I know they were finally successfully able to diagnose and to treat, because he's just doing incredibly well now.
Yeah, they sent us to Fort Worth because we've exhausted everything that we could do with the neurologist here. So they sent us to Fort Worth to Cook Children's Hospital, where we, our doctor was Dr. Angel Hernandez. And he introduced us, and we got started on the ketogenic diet, which is a very, very strict diet. Shelby, of course, can tell you a whole lot more about it than I could, because I was drinking while she was doing the work. But it's a very strict diet, and we were on it for a couple of years. And Josh has been seizure-free since about 4 years ago, I think. Been up on 4 years ago.
It's exciting, and we remember when he was really being weaned off of the diet and being cleared to be able to eat more of a normal diet, a less restricted diet.
Again.
Yeah, all those things again. What a big, exciting time that was. Okay, so backing up, we kind of have this culture of alcohol, mm-hmm. and even to some degree alcoholism within your family. Mm-hmm. Shelby's going to church, you're not. What happened from there?
Well, my brother-in-law started coming to church here. Of course, he did his and his wife's wedding, and he really liked this church. And I really wanted him to go to our church, so I told him, I said, why don't you come to our church? And he said that he would, but I had to go to his church first. So that next Sunday, we came to the Heights when it was still at the golf course, And I haven't been back to the other church since.
Well, that was in 2005?
2005.
2005. Mm-hmm. Amazing, amazing how God works those things out. Then God began to work on you in regard to the alcohol.
Well, 2005, we started going to church at the Heights, back at the golf course. And, you know, I'd go to church. I'd show up every Sunday, hungover from the night before. And you got to the series. You were doing the History series.
It was actually the first version of this series that we did.
History 1.0.
Ooh, that's
good. And we, you were, Christy Hoisington was telling her story. And she was telling, you know, what was going on with her life. And there was this part that really stood out about it. She said that she didn't know what she had done to make her parents and her loved ones around her not want to quit doing what they were doing to be with her. She, you know, she brought it all on as if it was her fault that it was all happening. And that night, of course, I was at the house drinking, listening to Todd Agnew, because you can drink and listen to Christian music. It's all right then. But we were sitting there, and it hit me that I was her parents. And, you know, it really tore me up inside that there was a possibility at one point in time my kids could look back and say, you know, my dad didn't love me enough to want to stick around and want to be a part of our lives. And it really hit me hard. And that night, me and God had a really long talk. And the next morning, me and Shelby, I told her what had happened. And we went, and everything in the house that we had that was alcoholic, we poured it out. And I've never looked back.
Didn't go through withdrawals?
No.
Didn't.
And that's how we know it's a God thing, because there was no withdrawals. I never had a craving. Nothing. I mean, it was God. I'm not a recovering alcoholic. I feel that I'm a healed alcoholic, because there's never been any desire that most every other alcoholic that I know would have some kind of withdrawal from it. You know, after drinking that heavily for 8 years or how many ever years it was.
And you go from a gallon and a half
a
of whiskey
a half
a week.
Of whiskey a week to nothing. With no withdrawals and no, it's just gone. And you know, it was replaced with a peace. I didn't need it.
Found something greater in Christ.
Yes.
And so, well, and then, and kind of a funny story about how you kind of came out of the smoking thing was really funny. It kind of tied into about the time that we started the construction in the building.
Mm-hmm.
You kind of had something happen then too.
Yeah, well, I was coming home from work one day, and I was out of cigarettes, so I was going to stop by the cigarette store and get some cigarettes. So I pull in and I walk in and I get up to the counter, and God plants this little thought in my head and said, "That ain't quitting." So I got a little frustrated and I started walking out the door, because, you know, God had been dealing with me about quitting smoking already. So I'm walking toward the door, grumbling. I get to the door and I think, well, you know, I can go ahead and get another pack. I can finish smoking today.
Begin to try to rationalize like we all do.
I can stop smoking tomorrow. It'll be a lot easier if I do that.
Of course.
So I had it rationalized in my head, planned for how to make it work. So I start walking back up to the counter, and I get up to the counter, and there's that thought again. That ain't quitting. So I'm walking back to the door, and I get to the door, and of course, by the time I got to the door, I had it rationalized again. I had it all planned out. So I start walking back up to the counter again. This is the third time back up to the counter, walking back and forth, grumbling. And I get to the door, and or get to the counter, and there's that thought again. That's not quitting. And by that time, the little girl behind the counter, she had both hands under the counter. And I know she had her hand on the magic button. I was sure to go to jail soon. And, of course, there's that thought. That's not quitting. So I'll walk out, actually make it out of the door this time, get in the Jeep, and then I drive over to the Walgreens. It's just right down the street. And I'm standing in front of the cigarette or the gums and the patches and the stuff that you use to quit smoking. And you call me and ask me, Wimberly, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm quitting smoking. I'm trying to figure out if I'm going to use the gum or the patch. And you said, well, that's good. We've all been praying that you'd quit. So this is all your fault.
I assume responsibility. Well, and it was kind of funny. A few days later, we're working here in the building. One of the first things we did from when it was the bingo hall was begin to clean out the filtration system, pulling out filters and all that kind of stuff. And we're up about, 15, 16 feet up on one of those lifts, moving around the room, getting that stuff off. And you looked at me and said,
I'm glad I quit smoking. We took those grates down and they were, I think they were only held in by tar and nicotine and this gooey yellow junk that I think is pretty much the same stuff I coughed up.
Years of stuff that's in your lungs, yeah.
It was sticky and nasty and wow.
And it's amazing when God does that in a life, how he doesn't just leave the house empty. He begins to fill that life with other things. And God, of course, then moved you into a lot of different avenues of ministry.
Yeah, after quitting drinking, that's when, I wasn't drinking. I had a whole lot of extra time on my hands. So God started using me. And
Well, and not only that, there's the recovery time, too, that you don't have to.
Yeah.
You don't have to go through.
So that freed up a whole lot of time, and he began using me here in the church doing things. And that's really when God started moving in my life was, of course, you let go of one thing, and it gives you the freedoms and the ability to do other things.
It's amazing when you let go of those things, how free you are to embrace Christ and his things. Of course, and Toby is involved in a lot of things. All of the technology that we enjoy here in the building largely is as a result of something that his hands and his mind has touched. Everywhere from the screens you see out in the malls to, some of the stuff that you see live streamed over the internet. You guys are active in your life group. Your life group is the life group really that has adopted the ministry of cooking for us and so many different events and things that we do. You guys have been really active not only in the life group ministry and technology, but you're also active in the youth ministry. Mm-hmm. You've taught guitar lessons to our students, and we're doing that right up until the day you had the accident, and you were getting ready to start kind of a new wave, a new class with our students there. It's just been amazing to be on this ride with you. Just so many things. Toby's one of those guys that doesn't let an obstacle stand in his way, that if he feels like God is leading us to do something, he's really already trying to figure out, okay, God, how do you want to use me to help do that? And that's been one of the great transformations you see come from a life given to Christ. One of the things that we haven't mentioned that you are a part of now, he helps out with a big student conference that we do here in Lubbock every year called the Ignite Student Conference. And you kind of developed something that we call the Textify Network. A little bit about that. What do you do with that?
Well, it started with prayer ministry at the Ignite Conference. We're trying to figure out a way where we could get prayer requests from the kids that are out there at the event to a point where prayer warriors or people that feel compelled to pray would be able to know what the prayer requests are. So we developed a way.
While the event is going on.
Yes, live, while the event's happening. So we developed a way for the kids to be able to text message.
Which we all know they're very willing to do.
Oh, yeah, yes. Yeah, hundreds a second. but we developed a way for the kids to be able to text that to us, and we take those prayer requests and send them off to a prayer room, and they scroll across the screen for, of course, the people that want to pray.
So, and that's been an exciting thing to watch that development, so much so that even some larger events kind of caught wind of that, some larger events downstate, and they contacted you and Lee Biggs, the guy who kind of run that, and said, hey, we want you guys to come down here and do that with us. And it's just another example of how, listen, when we take our hands off our own life and we give our lives to God the way he wants us to give our lives to God, not only how he cleans stuff up and reorders our lives, but how he begins to give you opportunities and avenues that you never knew existed. Mm-hmm. And you're a testimony to that. Well, man, we thank you for stopping and seeing us today. We know that even getting around is a labor for you, but we're excited about your healing and look forward to that. And someday we're going to do history 3.0. We're going to do it on the accident and how God has healed you through that, because that in and of itself is a great story. So thanks, yes. Buddy. Appreciate it.
No problem.
What a cool story for a really, really humble guy. And, man, we just love their family. Shelby, thank you for your part in this ministry and how really it all goes back to you and your prayers for your husband. Very cool. Very cool. I have a dog. My middle dog is named Riley. My middle daughter, really, is what I call her. She's my yellow lab, and she's done some television work. She's famous, so to speak. And the last year, or year before, about this time of year, I was at the park working Riley one Sunday afternoon. And there was this guy there that was parked over kind of on the street. And I noticed that he was taking a lot of pictures of the neighborhood. He was photographing the park and he was photographing houses and the streets. And it looked to me, you've seen stuff like this, as somebody who looked like they were about to move here and was taking pictures to send to somebody, say, this is where we live, kind of thing. And so I just kept on working my dog, and presently the dog, we kind of migrated to one side of the park, and he kind of migrated to the same part of the park and started asking questions. Really cool dog, how do you train him, all that kind of stuff. And in the course of that, there came out this story that Riley has done some television work. She's done some advertising work, a little bit of it, And I said it wasn't anything that was done locally here. It was done somewhere else. It was for a blood bank called, it was part of an ad campaign for a blood bank, and it was for the Mississippi Valley Blood Bank. He looked at me and goes, in whatever, Iowa. And I went, yeah? And he said, that's where I'm from. Are you kidding me? This is that dog? And I said, yeah. He gets on his phone. He's like, honey, you're not going to believe this. I'm at the park with the guy with the dog. And the dog. And I'm like, do you want her paw print as an autograph, you know? And it was amazing to me to see how excited this guy got about that. A lot of times when we hear these histories, when we read these testimonies of stories of people in the scripture and we see them, we have this mindset about how that person is. Like this guy had this mindset about this dog. And all of a sudden you meet them. You hear Toby's history. You meet the dog at the park and you realize there's a lot more layers to it, aren't there? That's the way we are. There are a lot of layers to us. But what we want you to get here this morning is just this concept that, listen, God is in the process of peeling those layers and strengthening and replacing and replenishing and renewing and redeeming our lives. How cool is it? 4 years ago, Christy Hoisington stands up and tells how her father murdered her mother and then killed himself. Was driven by addiction. And she felt like it was all her fault. That her parents didn't want to be with her. And in the crowd that day was a man who was struggling with God's hand on his life. And it changed him. That's why we tell our stories. This morning we want to meet another guy. And this is one of my favorite stories in all the scripture. I love to preach on this text. I think I did it once here like a long time ago, 5 or 6 years ago. Someday I'll do it again. Today I just want to focus on a part of it. Bryce, if you would fast forward on the screens to the Luke 8 passage, the very beginning of that, and go ahead and pull that up, please, sir. Thank you. The story's found in Luke chapter 8, verse 26. It's a story of a guy that we call the Gadarean demoniac because of where he was from and who he was. And that's what we know him as. He's kind of like my dog. You see the picture on the story on the blood bank commercial, you think my dog's the dog that got his little owner to chase him out in the street and get hit by the car. bad dog. We see the story of this guy, and you have this snapshot. You realize there's a whole lot more to the layers of this guy than we realize. Just hear the story with me, if you will. They sail to the region of the Gerasenes. Just another way of saying the same location. Gadara, Gerasenes. It's on the other side of the Lake of Galilee, on the east side of the Lake of Galilee. And Jesus stepped ashore. He was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. Now, if you're into marking your scripture, underline the phrase, man from the town. Or however it says it in your translation. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. And many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Note that. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, for there were many demons that had gone into him, and they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. And a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and the demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. And when the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. And when those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Just an aside. Strange, isn't it, how comfortable we get in a sin culture? So that their level of comfort is greater for that than it is with a man who has been healed? Just think through that. And those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. And then all the people in the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. And so he got in the boat and left. And the man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him. But Jesus sent him away saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Folks, there's a truth, an overriding truth to this short message today. A real simple statement. I would say this. It's that the folly of human pride is as equally debilitating as the presence of demons in a life. See, there's many of us who would look up this morning and say, "Well, I'm not demon-possessed. I've never been demon-possessed that I know of. This story really doesn't apply to me." My friend, I would submit to you this morning that human pride is just as debilitating and fatal as demon possession is. It's as equally debilitating. Restated, I would say it this way, that many times we look at our life and we have the audacity to think, "I can live this way. I can manage this. I can deal with it." That's what we say. That's the way this individual, apparently his family and the community, had become with this situation. But all of a sudden, Jesus enters the picture and things begin to be altered in a life-changing way. There are six things that I would say about this that apply to us. Six really easy areas of application that you can make from the insights we gain from the text of Scripture. And let me just run through them rather quickly. Insight number one is this: that this man could have been any one of them. Look what the scripture says in verse 27, that he was a man from the town. In other words, he had family there. He had a base, he had a foundation there. There was a life there that he had, or at least once had. He undoubtedly had relatives and friends there. He was among them every day. Somewhere back down the line in his history, there was a point where they looked at it and said, "You know what? this guy has a promising future. And then something had happened. We don't really know what had happened, but the point is, he could have been any one of us. We would be wrong to try to assign some reason or motivation for how he came to be demon-possessed. We just don't know. The scripture is very mute about that. We just see him as he is, not understanding what he was or how he came to be that way. He could have been any one of them, just as he could be any one of us. And all of a sudden, one day, some weird science hits. And the formula for the weird science is this: that circumstances plus choices equal your present. And that's true for all of us. But you take tough circumstances, you combine them with poor choices, and you get a present that's really uncontrollable. Our circumstances, really by and large, are things, wouldn't you agree, that we don't or can't control. Our choices, however, are things we do control. But when you take tough choices and bad, or tough circumstances and bad choices, and you combine them together, you get a life, a present that's out of control. My friends, that's where he was here. His life was completely beyond his control at this point. A gallon and a half of whiskey a day. I'm getting high on one hand, and I'm trying to bring myself down and get some sleep on the other hand. I've got this rage inside of me that I can't control. I'm angry and bitter about this event in my past. You see, friends, it doesn't matter whether it's physical, emotional, mental. Once it gets the grip on you, it's almost inescapable, isn't it? Which brings us to a second point of this. That life in the presence of a devil separates you and drives you away. Look in verse 27. It says at the end of the verse that this man lived among the tombs. I like what you've done with the place. How do you describe it? Oh, this is early cemetery. I mean, the tombstones are his decor. That's where he lived and ran. It says in verse 29 that the demons in him would seize him. And my translation, New American Standard, says it would drive him into desert places. Some translations say into lonely places. It would drive him away. You know what I call that? It creates in your life a culture of death. And this guy lived in this culture of death. He had become comfortable in this culture of death. And you may say, I would never do that. Well, down at the bottom of the first page of your notes is a box. And in that box is listed everything that I know of that will separate you, that you have to do to separate yourself from Christ. In that box is listed all the wisdom of all the training and all the reading and all the teaching that I've had in my life that I'm aware of that will put you in the presence of Satan and separate you from Jesus. What do you see there? Nothing. Let me just give you an idea of how this works. In the Old Testament, there's a couple of scriptures I want you to see. Psalms 51. One of the great psalms of all time. This is David writing this psalm. This is after the whole Bathsheba affair, as he's reflecting back and mourning over what that did to his life. He recognizes something within himself that we would do well to recognize. He says over in Psalm 51:5, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." He says this sin problem goes back to the womb. This evil goes back pre-birth even to the womb. If you doubt that, look just a few psalms over in Psalm 58. in verse 3. David, again writing, reflects this way. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. You see, the fact of the matter is, we all have a sin problem that we received from our parents, who received it from their parents, and so on. You, as parents, pass that sin tendency, that sin problem, on to your offspring as well, whether you want to or not. And we find ourselves living out these lives among dead people because of this sin problem that we have. He could have been any one of us. When you live your life in the presence of a devil, he will isolate you. And once he has separated you, his work becomes much, much easier. Friend, if you are dealing with an addiction, you need to be very, very careful when you begin to tell yourself, you know what, nobody understands. Nobody feels the way I do. Nobody's dealing with what I'm dealing with. You don't get it, do you? I live in a house with a wonderful teenager. But sometimes those words are spoken, well, Dad, you just don't understand. Those are words that I spoke to my parents, and undoubtedly you did too. Words that her children someday will speak to her. We find ourselves isolated in our thinking, and eventually isolated in our behavior and our presence, and ultimately alienated because of our sin. One of the best things you can do is realize the presence of Christ. Because immediately when Jesus enters a life, he becomes a change agent. The four most important words, I think, in this passage start in verse 27 when it says, when Jesus stepped ashore. Somewhere in this room today, Jesus stepped ashore in somebody's life. Maybe it was when you got out of the car in the parking lot. Maybe it was last night or yesterday or earlier this week when you determined that, you know what, I'm going to go try church today. But somewhere in there, Jesus established a beachhead in your life. Don't ignore that. When Jesus stepped ashore, he began to effect change. One thing I know about the faith, that Christianity, by and large, has never been a religion. It has always been a transformational life. God affects us to transform us. And as much as he loves us, he doesn't leave us that way. And neither did he leave this guy that way. But I begin to think back through, what about people I know of in the scripture who fit this change? There was Abraham, the father of faith. Abraham, by the way, was Iraqi, in case you're wondering. Abraham had a problem with the truth. When things got tough, he didn't stand with it. He would make up his own story. And he did it over and over again. He passed the tendency to his children, who passed it to their children, and created this whole culture of lying and distrust. God transformed him. There was Moses, the pretty boy in the palace, who had it all and became a murderer. God transformed him. After 40 years of isolation in the wilderness, God brought him back. Don't ever think, by the way, it's too late for you. God brings back a guy from 40 years in prison, in isolation as it were, and makes him the head of a nation. There's David, the shepherd king, who would have been overlooked except for the prophet that went by his house and made sure that he was included. There was Amos, the sheep breeder and shepherd, who was from the south and went to the north and became the articulate voice of God. Zacchaeus, the most hated man in his country, public enemy number one, on everybody's hit list. God changed him from a selfish, stingy, conniving man into a godly philanthropist. Paul, multiple murderer, who used the law as his tool of destruction. Timothy, who was afraid and timid and shy and scared, that was constantly coached and coaxed as to boldness. There was Rahab, who was a prostitute, considered unredeemable. There was Ruth, who was not even of the offspring of the nation of God. She was a foreigner, an outcast. Thomas, who was negative and doubting. Manaen, who was raised in the presence and with the friendship of Herod, who crucified the Lord. Naaman, the captain of the army of Syria, Israel's sworn enemy. Matthew, another public enemy. But what about the person at the bottom of the screen? What about you? What would God change in your life today? Jesus is the catalyst of change. When he steps onto the shore of your life, he intends to do something. And here's where you see the fight begin. Because at the point of change, opposition will occur. At the point that God begins to move in your life, that's when things get scary. That's when things get rough. That's when Satan begins to play for keeps. He sends this wild, screaming, naked, demonically possessed man down to the shore to meet Jesus and to greet Jesus. And Jesus was not intimidated by his stuff at all. Neither is he intimidated by yours, friend. Jesus immediately began to do his stuff. Despite all the opposition from the multiple demons. I mean, these demons are ganging up on Christ and ganging up on this guy. And Jesus is completely unflustered throughout the whole encounter. You see, when God begins to affect change, opposition happens in your life. I love Toby's story about going to the counter three times at the cigarette store as God is dealing with him. And so much so that the girl behind the counter, he just imagines her with her finger on the button waiting to call the cops on him. Because there's a really weird guy grumbling to himself in here. And he keeps going and coming and going and coming and going and coming. He's kind of scary. Creepy, ooh. Paul wrestled with the opposition. Paul said, I want to do this, but I find that. I don't understand myself at all. I do the things that I hate to do, and I don't do the things I want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? He gives it all up to Christ and trusts him to do his stuff. A fifth thing we see really applies in a big way to us. You know, people need change. Not just that guy. But they don't understand it. The herdsmen ran away. They fled. Whoa, we're out of here. And they go in and begin telling their story. So much so that the people from the region begin to show up to check out for themselves what has happened. And they see this guy clothed and seated at Jesus' feet and in his right mind having a great discussion. Hey, how about those cubs, Jesus? You do something about that? About those cowboys, Jesus? You think you can get them a win in December? I don't know. They didn't understand what they saw. You know why? Because we get too comfortable with the culture of death. And it says in verse 37 that they asked Jesus to go away. Can you imagine? They didn't understand the change that was needed. But there was one guy there that it had taken hold of. Change had affected him. God's stuff in his life had taken root. And it says that he goes to Jesus, he approaches Jesus on the shore as he's leaving and says, I can't stay here, let me go with you. And Jesus in verse 39 says, no, go back to your own people. Who were his people? Who are your people? And tell them all of what God has done for you. Mark says it this way, that he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis. That area was called Decapolis. It means 10 cities. It was an area, a region that had 10 major towns in it. Not just the one city that this guy was from. This guy was well known, apparently, for his demonic possession. And Jesus said, go back and proclaim in the area, the region, what God has done. And he said that he went back and began to proclaim all that Jesus had done. And look what the result was. People marveled. Now here's a great insight. Do you ever read this stuff in the text and wonder what happened? I mean, that day after Jesus spoke to that lady at the well in Sychar, how did that change things? What happened the next time he came? You think the Holiday Inn was open for him? What happened after Jesus was crucified and ascended? What happened in some of the places where he went and as a resurrected Jesus appeared to people? We know from the New Testament that many lives were transformed. We just don't get a peek into it a lot of times. This is one of those cases, believe it or not, we do. Because this guy goes back and begins to proclaim. And let me remind you, he is the lone voice. He is the sole speaker. He is the only one talking because everyone else sent Jesus away. Everyone else wanted him to leave. Everyone else was terrified of what God could do. But they began to notice God's work in the life of this one. And you know what? They weren't afraid of him. He became a curiosity. He became something that they marveled at. Wow. How could this be? And they began to be amazed. Now, the next time that Jesus is in this area is just a few chapters over in the book of Mark. In Mark chapter 7. It said that Jesus came within the region of Decapolis. And they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. You see, at this point, people are not sending Jesus away. People are bringing people to Jesus. And then look at this. And they entreated him to lay his hand on him. And Jesus, it said, took him aside from the who? Did this guy do his job? Yes. Did God honor his obedience? Yeah. So that the next time that Jesus came, there was more than just his voice. There was more than just him that was being dealt with. There was multitudes, apparently. There were other people who were bringing people to him. You see, when you share your story, part of why you've gone through what you've gone through is for you to share your story. And as you share what God has done in your life, and that's the key. The amazing thing about Toby's history is not Toby. It's that God did God's stuff in his life. It's a God story. It's his story. And people will listen. I feel like I just ripped a line from Field of Dreams. People will come, Ray. They will bring you $20 and they will not know why. But as you tell your God story, people will hear if you tell it faithfully and genuinely, because they recognize in you that which is like them and that needs change as well. A God story is simply this. It's a story that happens in your life of things that only God can do. And so as we wrap up, I would ask you this question this morning. What is something in your life that only God can do? And I suppose if we were to announce that we were going to give a big Billy Graham invitation and people are going to come from all over and come down front, we'll wait. That it would sound like this. Somewhere this morning, Jesus stepped on your shore. And he did it on purpose. And he did it intending to meet you. And maybe you feel like that demoniac, naked and exposed and crazy and out of control. You know what? Jesus isn't put off by that. Jesus is in no way disenchanted with your condition. He does his best work in your condition, with your condition. And somewhere within the sound of my voice, whether it's on the internet streaming somewhere, or whether it's in this room, whether it's out in the mall, somebody may be listening, you're beginning to say, you know what? God wants to change me. There's no reason I have to be comfortable in this culture of death the way that I have been. God wants to change your culture, friend. Maybe the best thing as part of this invitation that you can do is have a very dynamic conversation with him when we pray. Basically telling him, Jesus, I'm gripped by things that I can no longer control. And it may not be physical things. It may be bitterness. It may be a lack of forgiveness. It may be rage or anger. It may be a culture of deceit and lying, like Abraham. Or maybe it is a substance. Maybe it is something very physical that gets a hold of your soul. And like Toby, you need to have a long conversation with God and give yourself to him in a way that he can drive that out of your life. It starts there. For maybe some of us who are already believers, there is a reminder here this morning. Do you know what? God has given you what he's given you. He has delivered you from what he's delivered you and given you the life that he's given you for you to be telling your story, to live and to speak faithfully over what he is about, to impact your culture and your world the way this guy did in Luke chapter 8 and Mark chapter 7. Will you do that this morning? You'll find that when God removes something, when he carves something out of your life, as he did with this guy, as he did with Toby, he always replaces it with something much more fulfilling. Toby said, I had a peace I'd never had before. God began to use me. God plugged me in. And he wants to do that with you this morning. So as we pray together, you consider the invitation that God is making in your life, will you? Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for this story, this great encouragement of this guy who was really whacked out and messed up, and how you moved in his heart, in his life, how you stepped on his shore with every intention of changing him and making him different. Father, we thank you that he allowed you to do that. And so, Lord, this morning as we conclude, there is somebody within the sound of my voice maybe who has never given his or her life to you and needs to. While they stand in front of you naked and disturbed and crazy, Lord, you see through all of that, beyond all of that, toward the life that you want to restore and redeem, and have us clothed and in our right mind having discussions and dialogues with you. Father, I pray they would have that discussion with you right now about how you want to change their life, that they would confess their sin and embrace you as Savior. And Lord, you would make them new. And Father, for those of us who already live as your children, Lord, we pray that you would remind us and inspire within us the hope that we need, the encouragement that we must have to go and tell the story faithfully in the places where you leave us, because you left him there alone. But Lord, you gave him a word of testimony that was powerful and changed his region. Lord, can that be said of us? Lord, make us faithful with the way we live, with the way we give, the way we share, and the way that we follow you. Thank you for this day, in Jesus' name.